From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade is in the house. If you've got a question, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, coming to you live from the studios of Siouxland Catholic Radio in beautiful Sioux City, Iowa. Big fundraising dinner for this group tonight, and it's just a good reminder for everybody, if you're listening to us on a local AM or FM affiliate around the United States, please be sure to support those people and the good work that they're about. Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is every Tuesday, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes. And, you know, Father, I've really been resolving to try to amp up my prayer life, and there's just like these seven things that are holding me back.
Gee, you hit the nail on the head. You must have a very strong spiritual life, or lack thereof, to know exactly that there's seven, Jack. But regardless, we will comb through these seven. Yes, seven hindrances to prayer and devotion, according to the great spiritual mystic, St. Peter of Alcantara. Fantastic saint, wrote a lot about prayer and advancement in prayer and the spiritual life. And he gives us seven hindrances to prayer and devotion that he claims we need to watch out for. So I want to invite our callers today to bounce off this springboard of these first 10 minutes or so of Open Line Tuesday Today Live and share with us what some of their hindrances have been to advancing in prayer. Maybe it's one of these seven that I'm about to share, or any combination thereof, or maybe it's not on this list. Maybe it's something else that hinders them from prayer, but they possibly overcame it, and they want to give a witness about it, how they overcame it, whatever that category of hindrance to prayer is. So I do want to comb through these, Jack, and a special hello to all of our Catholic radio friends there in that part of Iowa. They do fantastic work, and I pray that you and Johnette have a great dinner this evening, and I presume one or both of you are speaking?
We are.
Great, fantastic.
And you know what? It's interesting, Father Wade, because just like everywhere else in the world, if you turn the microphone on, it works better here in Sioux City.
There you go. Well, I can hear you. I don't know if anybody else could hear you, but I could hear you. Anyway, let's comb through these St. Peter of Alcantara's seven hindrances to prayer. You know, he was a church reformer who started with himself, and there's a great quote of his. He says, quote, "We all talk of reforming others without ever reforming ourselves." And as Dr. Anders said last hour on Call to Communion, the first step to grow in the spiritual life, echoing St. Thomas Aquinas, is good self-knowledge, and paramount to that is humility. And so, again, we all talk of reforming others without ever reforming ourselves. So it begins with good self-knowledge and good humility. And he was ordained a priest in 1524, and he became well known as a gifted preacher, especially in regards to topics of prayer. In 1533, he wrote his Treatise on Prayer and Meditation that he based on a work by the great Dominican theologian, Venerable Louis of Granada. The book became an instant success, a 16th century bestseller, we might say, Jack, and was translated into several European languages at that time, which was quite phenomenal. In the following excerpt, St. Peter warns of seven primary hindrances to prayer, and I comb through these now. Number one, our own sins. The first thing that hinders devotion, are our sins, not only mortal sins, but also venial sins. While venial sins do not take away supernatural charity, they do diminish its fervor, which is the same as devotion. So we should carefully avoid them, if not for the harm they do, at least for the great good that they prevent. So a little tidbit there about specifically venial sins. We know we need to shun the mortal sin, right? But sometimes those venial sins can continue to hang on habitually. Number two, excessive remorse of conscience. Excessive remorse of conscience that flows from our sins also impedes devotion in the prayer life. It makes the soul restless, depressed, faint, and weak for every good practice. It also makes the person feel there is no hope, right? One of the three theological virtues, and can lead one into scrupulosity. And this leads us to number three, which is scruples, the third of the seven. Scruples obstruct devotion for the same reason. They are like thorns that prick the conscience and prevent it from resting in God and enjoying true peace, and I add, moving forward in the spiritual life. Number four, too many cares in the world. Too many cares in the world constitute another hindrance to prayer and a life of devotion, according to St. Peter of Alcantara. They are those mosquitoes, he says, that disturb the souls, these too many cares in the world. They do not allow it to sleep the spiritual sleep that lulls the soul into prayer on a regular basis. And what's worse, they disturb the soul and divert it from its spiritual exercise on a regular, faithful basis. Number five, preoccupation with sensual comforts. Preoccupation with sensual comforts is another block to devotion because a person who indulges too much in worldly delights, St. Peter of Alcantara tells us, delights too much in those things and does not deserve those gifts of the Holy Spirit because they're simply partaking too much of the gifts of the sensual comforts of the world. Not that they're bad in and of themselves, but moderation in all things, right? The via media, the middle road between two extremes of being too lax or too rigid. But when one is too lax in regards to sensual comforts, we block out the Holy Spirit and His comforts, His gifts, right? Number six, too many occupations in general in regards to work and work projects and so forth. Too many occupations work-wise are also a hindrance because they devour our time and submerge our spirit, leaving us without opportunity to attend to Almighty God. And number seven, Jack, interruption of spiritual exercises, right? This is an important one. Finally, interruption of spiritual exercises impedes devotion unless we must omit them for some devout purpose, such as assisting the poor. The spirit of devotion is very delicate, and just as trees and human bodies need their normal food and drink and nourishment and wither and die without them, so it is with devotion and the prayer life when it is deprived of spiritual food and drink. So again, a great saint, St. Peter of Alcantara, he lived from 1499 to 1562. He gives us these seven hindrances to prayer and devotion. He begins with a great quote by stating, "We all talk of reforming others without ever reforming ourselves." Now, that's a man with good self-knowledge, right? Self-knowledge and humility, the two chief things that need to be in place to begin to grow in holiness. Maybe not at a perfect stature in the person's life, but at least a good knowledge of good self-knowledge and a good knowledge of the need of humility. So I want our callers to call in today, Jack, and share with us what have been their hindrances to a strong prayer life, spiritual life, and devotional life. Maybe they could relate to some of these seven, and I'll go through these again quickly. Our sins hinder us. Excessive remorse of conscience of our past hinders us. Scruples or scrupulosity hinders us. Too many cares in the world, just generally speaking, too many cares in the world. Preoccupation with sensual comforts is number five. Too many occupations work-wise, specifically in regards to work projects or employment, a workaholism type of thing. That's number six. And number seven, interruption of the spiritual exercises when we let things constantly interrupt the prayer that we are trying to do. So for example, I've met many people, I try to be one myself. I can't all the time, especially if I'm waiting for a call to come in. But when I'm doing a holy hour, my phone is either not on me at all or it's on silent. And I don't want it to hinder me, to interrupt me during that Eucharistic holy hour or Eucharistic half hour, if it's an airport travel day, let's say. We want to be careful of those interruptions. So give us a call, give a witness about What have been your hindrances to prayer and the spiritual life and devotional life? And how did you overcome it? Maybe it's something that's not on this list from St. Peter of Alcantara. Maybe it is. Maybe you can relate to it and give a witness in that regard. But give us a call here today on Open Line Tuesday, this live hour, 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio. And when we come back, I want to give one example, Jack, of St. Vincent de Paul telling us that an interruption in the case of charity should not be looked down upon. Peter of Alcantara uses the example of being interrupted for the sake of the poor. Well, St. Vincent de Paul says something very similar. If it's an act of charity that our prayer is being interrupted for, we should not feel like we've lost that prayer. We move forward and carry out the act of charity.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you have the Radio FM app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Open the Radio FM app and search for EWTN. Unless you live in Sioux City, Iowa, in which case you look for Siouxland Catholic Radio on your radio dial, which is, I believe, 88.1. Indeed, it is. So 88.1 when you're in the greater metropolitan Sioux City, Iowa area. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Ava Brock, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. Father, you wanted to give us a little tidbit from St. Vincent de Paul.
Yeah, that's right. Great quote here. He says this. He says, if a needy person requires medicine or other help during your personal prayer time, do whatever has to be done with peace of mind. Offer the deed to God as your prayer. Do not become upset or feel guilty because you interrupted your prayer to serve the poor. God is not neglected if you leave Him for such service of another one. One of God's works is merely interrupted, that is your prayer, so that another one of God's works can be carried out, that is assisting the poor. So when you leave your prayer to serve some poor person, for example, remember that this very service is performed for God. Charity is certainly greater than any rule. Moreover, all rules must lead to charity. Just a great quote on that interruption of things that can hinder our devotion or prayer life. We should not feel like that has happened if it's in the case of a genuine act of charity.
To the phones we go. First up today is Ava in the great state of Idaho, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ava, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Oh, thank you. Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, go right
Ava,
how
right
are
ahead,
you? Ava.
Well, I'm good. Thank you. Say, I'm living here in Idaho. I talked to you about 5 years ago on a call-in show, and it was regarding the wearing of the veil or the mantilla at Mass for women, and you were substantiating that. You talked at quite at length about that, and it's been a while. And now I moved here, and I have different women asking me at Mass, well, why do you wear the mantilla? And I was wondering if you could give me some really good stuff, you know, maybe some good scripture. I try with the scripture, and then they say, oh, well, that was for way back then, you know, back right. in their time and their culture. And is there anything you can just say that would support what I'm doing? Maybe.
Sure. There's actually several reasons, and we thank you, Ava, for your call today on Open Line Tuesday, because even though the springboard was about prayer and devotion and the spiritual life, it can be manifested in humility, not out of pride, but in humility, by such things as wearing the veil, especially during the Holy Sacrifice and Sacred Banquet of the Mass. So for some, it is a mark of modesty. For others, it is intended to remind the wearer and others of the proper disposition of humility before God. One's head is covered for the female, as St. Paul intimates in 1 Corinthians 11, even though the church has jurisdiction over her liturgical practicum or practices. It's not mandated that women wear the veil, but they're most welcome to do so in the Roman Rite and also in the other Eastern Rites, any of the 23 Eastern Rites. It can also be seen wearing the veil to symbolize the nuptial image of Christ and his bride, the church. And of course, brides wear a veil. Other religious traditions also use some form of head covering for prayer, just like we see the taking off of shoes by Mother Teresa's sisters in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament when the Blessed Sacrament is exposed in the monstrance. It involves a piece of clothing being disregarded for that moment to show humility and a sense of impoverished spirit that we need our God and that we're in the presence of the Holy of Holies, truly present in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. This is why the Sisters of Charity of Mother Teresa's group take off their shoes. Well, the same thing can be said for the woman who wears the veil at Holy Mass or during Eucharistic adoration. In regards to John Paul's theology, the body, it's also true that the feminine genius and that women's primary gifts are in nurturing, comforting, and nesting, just like with the masculine genius, the men's primary gifts are in providing, protecting, and defending. It doesn't mean that each gender cannot share in the gifts of the other. We see this in marriage, for example, with traditionally the husband being the head and the wife being the heart, and the head cannot function if the heart's not functioning properly, sending the blood flow to the head and vice versa, right? So they work together. But the primary gifts of each gender, comforting, nesting, etc., for the female, and providing, protecting, and defending for the male. So in this theology of the body, we see that woman in her body, literally her body, she's naturally veiled, okay, where men are not naturally veiled in regards to the theology of the body as taught by John Paul II. So the woman wearing the veil, she's conveying during the highest form of prayer, the celebration at the sacred liturgy and the holy sacrifice and sacred banquet of the Mass, or any sacrament that she attends where Jesus is truly present, but in a way par excellence in the Eucharist, of course. So she could wear the veil as well to a baptism, to a confirmation, which is a Mass, to a baptism, which can take place outside of Mass, to a rite of matrimony, which can stand on its own or be part of the Mass. We call that a nuptial Mass if the whole Mass is present. But sometimes couples, for one reason or another, let's say one's not Catholic, the other one is, they have the choice of having the nuptial Mass or just having the rite of matrimony. In that case, the guests, female guests, if one of them wanted to wear the veil, they could. There's nothing wrong with that. My point is that we're in the presence of Almighty God in the celebration of any of the seven sacraments. I know women who wear the veil when they go to confession, because again, it could be that sign of humility, that sign of modesty, that sign of wanting to put yourself before God, not with a servile fear, but with a filial fear, the fear of a child who doesn't want to disappoint the parent precisely because they know the parent loves them. So again, it can be a mark of modesty. It could be a mark of humility. It could be a mark of the theology of the body. It could be a mark of wanting to share in St. Paul's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 disciplines. But in the church's liturgical discipline, the church has the right to make appropriate what the liturgies will be and how they will be carried out based on sacred scripture, based on tradition, and based on the magisterial documents of the church. And with women, they may or may not wear the veil if they wish. I hope that helps you out, Ava. Does that?
Well, it does, but I mean, why did the Catholic Church do away with that? I mean, it used to be, mandated and...
No, you look at an old photograph of a church Corpus Christi procession that begins in the church and exits outside. It's not necessarily veils they're wearing. It's head coverings they're wearing. I've seen many, many pictures of the 40s and 50s where the women are in hats. Okay, so we have the traditional Latin Mass only then. And in the traditional Latin Mass, you do see that being carried over, and beautifully so, because it was part of the Mass before the Reformed Roman Rite of the Second Vatican Council, which said that the head coverings are not absolutely needed. And even now in the traditional Latin Mass, we call it the extraordinary form, it exists by concession, even at that now, the women do not absolutely have to have their heads covered. I've been to a traditional Latin Mass, or the more properly called the extraordinary form of the Mass, under Benedict XVI's pontificate. And I've seen many women who do not have the head covering, so it's not absolutely needed even now in the Reformed Roman Rite, but in the traditional Latin Mass prior to Vatican II, and then the same thing with the discipline of the Reformed Roman Rite. It's just one of those liturgical practices that is still very beautiful and still can be done, and there's a lot of different categories of meaning behind it, but it's not absolutely mandated. It's like the Amen at receiving Holy Communion in the traditional Latin Mass. The person doesn't say Amen. The priest distributing communion for you says the Latin phrase, which concludes with Amen. So the Amen is the act of faith just before you receive the Eucharist on the tongue, right? Well, in the Reformed Roman Rite, the person receiving says the Amen themselves. They themselves make their act of faith. So now the distributor of Holy Communion in the Reformed Roman Rite says the body of Christ, whether it's a bishop, priest, or deacon, or an EMC, an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion that's been properly deputed to distribute communion. When they do that, they say the body of Christ in the Reformed Roman Rite, and the person says Amen. So this was a beautiful thing that came out of Vatican II, that the person now himself or herself makes their act of faith. But in the traditional Latin Mass, the extraordinary form, the priest still says the phrase that concludes with Amen, and so he makes the act of faith for the person who's receiving. So it's just an example of a lessening of the many disciplines and rules from the traditional Latin Mass, which are beautiful in and of themselves. I have no problem with them. I hope to learn the traditional Latin Mass when my schedule permits it. I haven't had the opportunity to do so yet. But remember, the Reformed Roman Rite wanted to put more of a greater focus on the maturity of the Christian who's baptized and confirmed, and not have the celebrant do everything for them. Well, this is crossed over as well into other areas, like one being able to wear the veil or not wear the veil. So hopefully that helps you out, Ava. What a great question. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it.
We'll stay right there in the great state of Idaho. Brock is in Boise, a first-time caller listening on Salt and Light Radio. Brock, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father.
Hello. How you doing there, Brock? Thanks for your call.
Oh, I'm doing great today. So I was having a discussion with a fellow coworker. He is a Protestant, and he brought up that Jesus had brothers, and I know this is a very basic topic, but I was also trying to dive in deep so I could provide an answer for him. And I saw that I don't know which Gospels were written in Greek, and in Greek there is a word for cousin. I can't pronounce it. I just need clarification on that, to be honest with you.
Sure.
Because I know in Aramaic and in Hebrew, there is no differentiating word for brother, cousin, relative.
Yeah, see that. And a classic example of this is when we read that on Mount Calvary at the crucifixion, that at the foot of the cross was his mother Mary and her sister Mary of Clopas. So I doubt Mary's parents, Joachim and Anne, would name two daughters the same first name, right? That would be silly. So Mary and Mary are sisters. So sister can't mean that. Mary of Clopas was a relative of the Blessed Virgin Mary. How, we don't know, but it was her sister. And the same thing with Jesus and Joseph, etc., and others. And remember, too, we look to the writings of the church fathers who, as early as the end of the first century, early second century, were already writing about the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin. And so this is something to point out to your friend as well. But even the Protestant scholars will admit that those words, and I don't have it in front of me right now, meaning relative or cousin, but the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew with some Aramaic and some Greek, and the majority of the New Testament was written in Greek. So those are Greek terms that you're referring to. They're easy enough to find. Go to Catholic.com, Catholic Answers out of San Diego. They got a great section on this very question.
It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our friends listening in East Texas need to hear from you next week. Actually, this week, Armor of God Catholic Radio is airing their fall pledge drive starting today, through Thursday. So if you're listening in Temple or Killeen or Fort Hood or Sioux City, Iowa, for that matter, please make sure you take care of your local EWTN radio station. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. Next up is Brandon in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening at EWTN.com. Brandon, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Doing well, Brandon. Thank you so much for your call today from Oklahoma. We appreciate it.
Thank you. My question is a two-part question, and I'll try to make it quick. The issue that I'm having in prayer, I've been raised Baptist. I mean, I'm a Catholic convert from 2008, and I still go to my mother's church, which is a Baptist church, but I also go to a Catholic church as well in my local parish, and I've noticed some things about how they pray. The Baptist or Protestant, whenever they ask for something, they say, "I ask this in Jesus' name, I pray." Well, I've noticed in Mass, the priest will say, "And we ask this through Christ our Lord." So I'm trying to figure out what the difference is between those. Is it the same thing, just worded differently?
Yes. Yeah, great question. So the Catholic prayer is also very Trinitarian. All things to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And in the middle one there, through the Son, we are asking in His name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the prayer, for example, the collect prayer at the beginning of Mass, at the end of the opening rites of the Mass, right after the penitential rite, when the priest says, "Let us pray," and he pauses. During that pause, he's making a mentally willed intention with a deliberate and firm act of the will to collect. This is why it's called the collect prayer, to collect all the intentions that have been brought to that particular Mass. And then after the pause, he addresses the prayer to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And if you pay attention to that collect prayer, it's always directed in that, or always worded with that formulary. But it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then you hear a shortened version of that throughout the Mass. It could be at the end of the universal prayer, which is the general intercessions, for example. It could be at the end of, we see the Trinitarian reality also at the closing prayer of the Mass, when, again, we're offering to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's very Trinitarian in its formula, but that Trinitarian factor about Christ is asking it in and through His name. And we see this especially about Christ at the great doxology at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. Through Him, with Him, and in Him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty God, forever and ever, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Amen. So it's in the name of Jesus, through Him, with Him, and in Him, that we're glorifying the Father with this doxology at the end of the Eucharistic prayer that just consecrated the bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that answers that. It is in the name of Jesus and also through Him in His name. What was your second question?
The second question is brief. Whenever I'm at adoration, I just find it difficult to concentrate when you're sitting there in silence. I don't know what to say, and it's hard for me to formulate thoughts in my mind. I whenever I pray, I usually pray out loud in my room or in my car or wherever I'm at, where I can verbally say what I want to say to Jesus or God. And when I'm in adoration, it's so quiet.
And you're referring,
I don't know what to do.
You're referring to Eucharistic adoration. John Paul II addressed this very question. He gave us the acronym of ARTS, A-R-T-S, to break up our Eucharistic Holy Hour, 15 minutes of adoration where you're just sitting in the presence of God and praising Him in His Son's real presence in the Eucharist. So adoration, 15 minutes of reparation, asking God for reparation for not only your own sins, but the sins of others, the sins of the world. Think of the wording of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And as Our Lady of Fatima would say, in reparation for those hardened sinners who have no one else to pray for them. she told the three shepherd children, pray for sinners, especially those who have no one to pray for them. So your reparation can be offered for yourself, for others, for the sins of the whole world, like the Divine Mercy Chaplet bears out so well in its beautiful wording. And fourthly, especially for sinners who have no one to pray for them, like Our Lady of Fatima talked about to the three shepherd children. Tea is of arts is for Thanksgiving, so 15 minutes of Thanksgiving. Just thanking God, praising Him for all your gifts that you've received through His hands, thanking Him for the gift of your faith, etc. And then S, supplication, which is another way of saying asking God. Okay, so adoration, reparation, thanksgiving, and supplication. And we also see the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Now, ACTS is the same thing as arts, except the word reparation in arts is replaced with contrition. Instead of asking for contrition and showing a contrite heart yourself, you're praying for the contrition of other sinners, the sins of the whole world, and also those hardened sinners who have no one to pray for them. The same four categories that you were praying for reparation on behalf... praying on behalf of for reparation, you pray on behalf of with contrition, asking for contrition. So arts, adoration, reparation, thanksgiving, supplication, and acts, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. And remember, too, that you're welcome to take spiritual reading with you. Take the Bible, take the catechism, take a good condensed version of the lives of the saints. We learn so much from reading the lives of the saints because they had their faux pas, their issues, their dependencies, their addictions, just like we do. The saints lived in the modern world of their time, just as we live in the modern world of our time. If they did it, that is, if they can reach a degree of heroic sanctity or heroicity, if they did it, we can do it. Because that's what we share with the saints. They lived in the modern world of their time, just as we live in the modern world of our time. So take a good condensed version of the lives of the saints, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm not saying to take all books for Holy Hour, but take a book for Holy Hour. You'd be surprised how much with your spiritual reading, especially with sacred scripture, your Holy Hour flies by, right? And it could be done in the 15 minutes of adoration or supplication. You know, or thanksgiving, read the scripture chapter in thanksgiving and then do some meditation on the passage you just read. And lastly, I would say too, remember, Brandon, that the whole purpose of vocal prayer is to lead us into the prayer of quiet, which leads us into contemplative prayer, what Teresa of Avila, for example, called the seventh mansion. Many saints call it different things, but it's beautiful that you love to speak a lot, you said, when you're praying to God. That's fantastic. Vocal prayer is really the first step in the prayer life where we can vocalize. Teresa of Avila, who also talked about the seventh mansion and contemplative prayer and the prayer of quiet, she also defined prayer as, quote, conversation with God. But she went on to qualify that. Conversation can be in the silent of heart speaking to heart. It doesn't have to be vocal. It doesn't have to be verbose. Although she said it usually starts out that way. Okay. And think of how people who don't have a strong spiritual life, they're led into a strong spiritual life once they learn how to pray the rosary, once they learn how to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, these vocal rote prayers that are not meant to be an end in and of themselves. The Chaplet and Divine Mercy, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy and the Rosary, they're not meant to be an end in and of themselves. They're meant to draw us in more deeply into the mystery through the prayer of quiet and contemplative prayer. Look at all 20 mysteries of the Rosary and how they focus on Christ's life and the Paschal mystery and the events of our salvation that he lived through for us. You know, coming as a humble baby from the womb of his mother and placed in a manger in Bethlehem, you know, the five joyful mysteries, for example. The rosary is meant to call us more deeply into those mysteries that are very, very scripturally based. They're found in scripture and lead us into the prayer of quiet. So while the vocal prayer, verbose prayer is beautiful and needed and is usually the beginning point, it's also meant to lead us into a higher form of prayer, which is the prayer of contemplation, or some saints call it the illuminative way, the seventh mansion. Prior to arriving there, St. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. So there's different titles for it based on the different writings of the saints and their spiritualities, but hopefully the acts and the arts will assist you. Great question. Thank you so much, Brandon. We really appreciate it.
Next up is Stephen in the great state of Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Stephen, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, how are you?
Good, Stephen. Thank you so much for your call.
Thanks for taking it. My question involves what the body of Christ is. I guess I'm trying to find out, what does it mean that we become members of the body of Christ in baptism? Does this mean we, like, literally become part of the body of Jesus that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, or is it just like a metaphor?
Okay, great, great question. It refers to the mystical body of Christ, the church. She's visible, tangible, and she's real. And each functioning member, each human individual member, is joined with Christ, their head. Okay? As St. Thomas Aquinas once said, that any body without a head is a monster, right? So Christ is our head. We are the members of that body of which he is the head. Vatican II, in the document Lumen Gentium, addresses this very thing. I believe it's in section 12, or they're elongated paragraphs. I believe it's paragraph 12, that everything it means to be the church, capital C, is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church on earth, which is the mystical body of Christ. And as a body, even though he's ascended into heaven, not to be seen again in his tangible, human, glorified, transfigured form until his second coming, he is the head of a real, tangible body, which we know by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, to quote the creed, of which we are members of, and which we see living and visible in the world, for example, each time a sacrament is celebrated publicly. It doesn't matter which one. It could be the confessional line that we're observing, people going to confession. It could be the communion line during the celebration of the holy sacrifice and sacred banquet of the Mass. But this is the reality of the mystical body of Christ on earth, which itself is tangible, real, founded by him, called his bride. He's called the bridegroom. There's a nuptial meaning to the body of Christ with him as the head. There's also the bodily imagery, which tells us a lot about how we should respect our own bodies. The gifts seen of each functioning member is according to the talents and gifts they've been granted on a natural level, meant to be fed by the sacraments to advance on a supernatural level, whether some be teachers, some be prophets, some be administrators, etc. St. Paul bears these out in the New Testament. To answer your question, in one sense, it's really a both and keep this in mind, that the body of Christ on earth is fed really, truly, and substantially by his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. From the words of consecration onwards at Holy Mass, no longer ordinary bread and wine, but really, truly, and substantially the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify. The Eucharist not only does that, effect the grace it signifies, the Eucharist and the Eucharist alone is what it signifies. It is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, and it feeds us who are the members of this mystical body that's tangible and real on earth, of which he is the head, seated at the right hand of the Father till he comes again to judge the living and the dead. I would recommend that you look at, I believe it's paragraph 12 of Lumen Gentium. The whole document's fantastic. It's one of the 16 documents of Vatican II. Lumen Gentium, Stephen, means light of nations. It's the dogmatic constitution on the church. And it's the document from Vatican II that talks about the very nature and structure and founding of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church by Christ himself, which is the mystical body of Christ on earth, and again, tangible and real. So I would recommend that to you. I hope, hopefully that helps you out, Stephen. Does it?
Yes.
Great. Thanks for a great question. That's a great witness question about something very dogmatic and what we mean by that as Catholics. Thank you so much.
I want to invite you to check out The Doctor Is In tomorrow afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern time. Dr. Ray Guarendi takes calls and talks about family, marriage, and relationships. And Dr. Ray does his best work on radio, because on radio, he sounds clean-shaven and 6'5". So check it out tomorrow. The Doctor is in 1 Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio.
Dr. Ray had to write that himself. Did he write that himself, his own promo like that?
He didn't, but I'm expecting a text any moment from him. So Rita is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Connecticut, listening at EWTN.com. Rita, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hi, Father Wade. Thank you so much for taking my call today.
You're welcome, Rita. Thank you.
Listen to you a lot, and you have really just brought out a lot in me. But I was going to my local parish, and it's very difficult to understand the priest. I love the priest. It has nothing to do with that. It's just I like to get a lot out of the sermons and the mass when I go. And I was changed, and I was going to a different parish, and I went to confession, and I confessed to the priest about how I felt and everything about going to that parish because of the language barrier. And, you know, he said to me that I should definitely go back to the other church, and you know, I just said to him that, you know, I feel guilty about it, but, you know, he said not to come back to that church that I was going to where I was really understanding and everything. So what is your take on something like that?
Canon law specifies that we give some means of support, either through time, talent, or treasure, to the parish of jurisdiction according to where your residence is. But canon law does not state that you have to worship there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So you are free to worship in a Catholic church that you feel fed by, especially something like the language barrier, which you find very much a part that you need in order to be fed through the faith, and understandably so. You're welcome to go where you want, but where you are juridically stationed according to your residence and the nearest neighboring parish to your residence, there should be some means of support to that parish, either in time, talent, or treasure. And mind you, the church does not dictate that it has to be 10% of gross or 10% of net. There's different arguments out there. It can be in a way that's appropriate for you according to your income. And also, not just the parish, but also we should be giving in time, talent, or treasure to other facets of church support in our community. For example, maybe a birthright office or an unwed mother's home or just making donations of diapers or something like that. It's each one according to their time, talent, or treasure, what they're able to do. You know, let's say a man has great carpentry skills and there's a minor project that the church needs done there at the parish, and the priest knows that this particular parishioner has great carpentry skills. And, you know, he's able to donate time to, you know, fix that overhang over the door or whatever, you know, or to replenish the wood or replace the wood that's rotted out over time. So it could be through time, like volunteerism. Maybe there's an envelope stuffing project. It could be through talent, like one's carpentry skills, or it could be through treasure, one's financial skills. So you want to give something to your parish of jurisdiction, which apparently, if I'm understanding you correctly, Rita, is the parish that has the priests where you have a little bit of a language barrier with him. You find him difficult to understand. And so you're seeking your fulfillment in the faith, especially in the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice and Sacred Banquet of the Mass, outside of your local parish. And you're welcome to do that. But some means of support should be given to the local parish. Does that help you out?
Yes, yes. Yes.
Great.
And, you know, I mean, I do listen to, like, the masses, and I listen to Word to Life. It's a program on Sirius Radio to see if I can get a lot out of it so I can understand better. But I really, it's just a difficult thing. But I had a lot of guilt about it because I said, because he's really very nice priest, and I just feel, like, guilty, but... It's okay.
Yeah, there's other ways you can make yourself well known as an active parishioner at that parish. You know, through your volunteerism, for example, by being a regular contributor to the Sunday envelope. Maybe you have a skill that you're good with. Maybe you're excellent with crafts or something. And around Christmas time or the fall, there's a craft sale or something, or a bake sale. There's many ways that if you stay tuned to your weekly parish bulletin, you can find ways to give time, talent, and treasure on a regular basis to your parish of jurisdiction. But as far as being fed by understanding the celebrant and understanding the homily clearly, you're welcome to go where you want. And because you are utilizing their services in that regard, although it may not be your parish of registration, you should be given a little something to that parish that you're utilizing regularly because of the clear language that you can understand the priest. So there should be something given even there. It doesn't have to be necessarily financial, but again, some type of talent. But you should be registered at one parish. Part of the reasoning behind this is not the only reason, but part of the reasoning behind this is if one's spouse and themselves have children, there's a registration, they're registered at a parish for the children to receive the sacraments. So that when someday, when those kids go and get married or enter consecrated life or to become priests or sisters in consecrated life, they know that, yes, we have it recorded at this parish. They receive their first Holy Communion. They receive their first confession. They receive their confirmation. My parish where I was baptized has all my sacraments, even my diaconate date and my ordination date a year later, 1999 and the Jubilee year 2000, respectively, for diaconate going towards priesthood, transitional diaconate, and the priesthood itself on June 10th of 2000. Everything's recorded at this parish, even though I was only a member of that parish for the first 2 years of my life. But it has recorded where I got my confirmation in the eighth grade, which is another parish about 35 miles away. My parish of baptism has all my sacraments listed, even diaconate and priesthood, as two parts of the sacrament of holy orders. So there's a reason why we should be registered at a parish and have be grounded, be rooted, be anchored. This is part and parcel with being a member of that mystical body of Christ that the previous caller, I believe from Oklahoma, was asking, Brandon from Oklahoma. We want to be well anchored in our faith, and that's very, very important. Thank you so much. I hope that helps you out, Rita. Does it?
Father Wade, you're wonderful.
Well, praise God. It's all his good work. All right. Thank you so much, Rita. God bless.
Next up is Ken in Durham, Kansas, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Ken, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hello.
Hi, Ken. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Go right ahead.
Tractor down.
Hello, Ken.
Out here just, so just a question and observation. One is that, is it charity a form of prayer?
Absolutely.
I mean, if you look at types of prayer, you've got Thanksgiving, you've got petition, you've got worship, reconciliation. And so to me, charity in itself is a form of prayer.
Well, charity,
you could do it in the name of Christ.
Amen. Ken, are you a baptized Catholic?
I am.
Okay, well, I'm going to give you a quiz. Is that okay? I'm going to ask you a one-question quiz. You ready for it?
All right.
The church has three things that she calls, quote, unquote, the three eminent good works. The three eminent good works. Do you know what those are?
Faith, hope, and charity?
No, those are the three theological virtues, but I'm glad you answered that way because they're tied to the three eminent good works, which are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are the three eminent good works, and whenever each one of them is carried out, or any combination thereof of the three, it is per se an act of charity, which is one of the three theological virtues, along with faith and hope. Think about it. You're fasting for a particular reason, for world peace, for nuclear disarmament, for your daughter to have a safe delivery of her baby. You're fasting for a particular case, a particular incident. That's an act of charity towards, an act of service and charity towards the individual you're fasting for, towards the world you're fasting for. So how about prayer itself? Same thing. It's an act of charity. How about almsgiving? you know, buying a crate of diapers to take to the local birthright house, or a box of baby food in jars to donate, or whatever, or a new stroller you want to donate to the birthright office. This is almsgiving. It's almsgiving, but it's also an act of charity. So here's my point. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. The three imminent good works are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. But prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, whenever they're carried out with the Catholic mind and practice, they automatically constitute a charitable act, the first of the three theological virtues. Great point. I'm so glad you called with that question about, is charity a form of prayer? It certainly is.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us on behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, live from Sioux City, Iowa, in the studios of Siouxland Catholic Radio. Throw a Hail Mary up for the event here tonight in Sioux City. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.